Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Amen. When I was young, it seems like that was a long time ago, my parents determined that their children should learn how to swim. And so, all of my brothers and sisters took swimming lessons in the little pool in Winkler at the time. It seems so small compared to what we have now. Either that or at camp or elsewhere, but we took lessons. And I learned how to swim, but not before needing to learn some lessons that seemed counterintuitive at the time. Like the fact that you could open your eyes underwater, and that wouldn't necessarily make you blind. The impulse is not to let your eyes open because it feels strange, it feels weird. Or, usually by some other event, learning not to breathe underwater, because that wasn't going to happen for very long. But one of the most important lessons I learned was to relax in water. To trust the water. To trust the water to carry me. To let myself go, and the water would take care of the rest. And so I learned the meaning of the dead man's float. Initially, I thought that that's what happened to people after they perhaps decided to breathe underwater, but no, it wasn't that. But I learned the lesson that in order to swim, you essentially have to give up. You have to give up trying to do it all yourself, because you aren't going to last that way for very long. You had to learn to let go. You had to learn that there was a grace attached to water that you never knew about. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I decided to entitle my message to you this morning with a very Mennonite title: Learning More with Less. Our Old Testament text this morning tells us a very strange story. It's a story about these snakes that suddenly appeared in the camp of Israel while they were wandering about on their way. They didn't know where. They had no idea how long they were going to be traveling. They had no idea what they were going to encounter. They had no idea who they were. They had no idea about anything. All they knew is that they had escaped their harrowing life in Egypt, that every act of God saving them seemed to land them in a worse spot than ever. They'd been miraculously delivered through the Red Sea. And then they suffered from no food, and so God provided quails. They had no water. And then God provided water by Moses somehow gaining water, speaking to a rock. And then they were privileged, and perhaps they would say, no, they weren't privileged, they were condemned to hear the voice of God giving them a law, some kind of structure by which to live. And then they received that law, and it gave a kind of order that they needed to maintain. Then they got instructions to make this place of worship in which God's presence with them could always be seen and visualized, where God would meet them in person as a people. and give them directions. And then they got rules about how they were supposed to act, the kinds of ways they were supposed to live with one another, and the way they were to worship. And then Moses' own siblings rebelled against him and said, "No, no, Moses, we're not going to go there. We're not going to do that." And then God gives them leprosy. And suddenly this leadership of three becomes a leadership of one. And then they get presented with this golden opportunity to let God lead them into this promised land. And what happens? The spies they send in there are scared silly. "Oh, the people are so big. Armies are so large. Yeah, it's a beautiful place, but they'll never let us in. And there's no way we can get in. We don't know who we are. We don't have any experience in warfare," and on and on. So they refused to go. And then God says, "Okay, I guess we're going to take the long way around." So they ask if they can go through this country just on the way to somewhere else, and the country says no. So they go, "Well, excuse me, I guess you didn't hear me. We really would like to go, and no, we'll even pay you to let us go through your land." And this country still said no. So they decided to try anyway, and the people just went, and the other army just decimated them and chased them out, and they had to go all the way around. You see, nation building, or gaining maturity, is a struggle. It takes extraordinary work. And with no experience, discipline is hard. And there is no blueprint for how that works exactly. You see, for Israel, their goal had become lost in the hardship of life. When you're at the mercy, it's natural to be fearful. And Israel was waiting for a time when it was going to get easier. And it didn't. Our narrative goes on to describe Israel in another surly mood. And so now they've just come through Edom, and they're ticked off again, because now they have no water. Now they're in between a rock and a hard place. They have no idea where they are or how they'll get anywhere. And they're angry, and they blame Moses for having led them on a wild goose chase. And they're angry with this God that Moses keeps talking about. They still didn't trust God. And the story says that now God gets a little angry. And so he sends snakes among them. Fed up, as it were. I sometimes think it's not necessarily a way in which saying this is what God does, but this is how people experience God. This is how a description of how God is seen to work in the lives of people. Sometimes our lives are going along tickety-boo, and we think it's great, and then all of a sudden, "Oh, I guess God did that." Well, maybe not, but it sure seems that way. It's like somebody in a youth meeting I was at many, many years ago said, "God is understood to be this kind of divine cowboy sitting on top in heaven, just looking down with his little six shooter, looking at anybody saying, 'Oh, you're having fun. Hey, cut that out. Cut that out.' Or, 'Yeah, life is going well now.' No, sorry, excuse me. It's not meant to be that way." And so we blame God. The Israelites did the same thing. It's kind of like, "Oh boy, now what's God doing to us?" And maybe it's sometimes just the consequence of who we are. It is true, though, that Israel didn't trust God because they had no experience of him that was sufficient to the needs and to their history. Israel's experience in the desert concerned their lack of trust in God. Israel needed land. A nation needs land. It needs territory. They didn't have it. Israel needed power. Power to get it if they needed it. They didn't have it. Israel needed a plan. They weren't prepared to follow God's plan. They didn't have a plan. Israel needed a future. They didn't know it. They didn't know their future. And so they decided to give up. And so God says, okay, here's what happens to people who give up. Things happen. Things happen to them. Bad things happen to them. And just because it's hard doesn't mean that it's ever going to be easy. But that's the thing that a nation needs to learn. What you need to learn, God is saying to them, you need to learn to trust me. Trust me. Face up to who you are, which is that you are weak and helpless and you need me. So he sets up a simple little test. Sets up a test of raising the thing that was destroying them from the inside, this snake, and saying, listen, you don't have to do a thing. You don't have to go and try to kill all the snakes. You don't have to try to somehow avoid them. All you need is just to look up. Just turn and look up. It involves virtually nothing of you except to look at what I ask you to. I want to move from there to the story we find in John. John chapter 3 is one of those wonderful chapters which describes in such a vivid and wonderful way about Jesus' mission when he came to earth as a child, grew up, and lived among us. And what his task was as he chose it, given by God. John takes up this story as a picture of what Jesus, the high and lifted up one, would accomplish. For people like Nicodemus, salvation came to people and to the nation through fidelity to the law of God. They had to do things in order to gain God's pleasure and God's forgiveness. Disobedience, ignorance, even generational sin were grounds for damnation. But as Jesus says in John chapter 3, it's not what people do. It's what God does that matters. It's not what people do, it's what God does that matters. Just as that which is nearest the window is illuminated by light from the window, so also the person who looks to Jesus receives the life-giving promise of God in salvation. Let me say that one more time. Just as that which is nearest the window is illuminated by the light from the window, so also the person who looks at Jesus receives the life-giving promise of God in salvation. See, Nicodemus was a Sanhedrin member of the Jewish council, respected and powerful, and yet conflicted in his own faith. With the people that were still at odds with one another, there was no agreement among them. They didn't trust one another, And for Nicodemus, Jesus represented a possibility. And so Jesus says to him, listen, you've got me all wrong. It's not about what you need to do. It's what you need to allow me to do for you. The possibility that God had promised from the beginning was that the immeasurable riches of God's grace would issue an eternal life, not obedience to some law or to some tradition. St. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians. He describes it in another way. He says, right at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead. Can't get much more graphic than that. Now you're alive. You were once dead, but now you're alive. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. There's nothing you can do to earn this. It's all a gift. If there's one thing you need to learn more of this Lenten season, just as I do, it is the full meaning of grace. I've defined grace as gratuitous love. Gratuitous love. Love for no reason at all, except that that's who Jesus is. There is no reason except that God so loved. That is why we can celebrate Easter. That is why we can celebrate this Lenten season as we move toward Easter. And in this Lent, I encourage you to look for, to seek, and to find that which God promises. Because we are invited to go deeper, to open ourselves more fully, and to seek God more passionately than we have in the past. And as is often the case, I fail miserably, or things come out wrong, or I just forget. Thomas Merton says that the one who is truly a saint is not one someone who has become good through strenuous discipline, but someone who has experienced the free goodness of God. See, what Paul is saying, what the Israelites are saying, is what us Mennonites have been saying for a long time. We get more with less. More of God, less of me. The meaning of the window that I want to share with you today is that we need to look out of it, not at it. It isn't the window itself that is significant. It is what it allows us to do. Martin Luther compared faith to the beggar's empty hand. And the significance of the empty hand is that it is free to receive the gift. God only asks us to accept his acceptance. Mennonite cookbook? I don't know, I think it's a truly perfect motto to live by. Amen.